Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to have you all here this morning. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 16, if you would take your Bibles and turn there. Last week, my intent was that this week we would study the next piece of furniture, but the Lord changed my mind as we went along. And instead, I realized that we had not finished up, by any means, the work of the high priest. And so we talked last week about the first thing that the high priest did when he went in on the Day of Atonement, and that was to offer incense on the altar. Remember, he burned the incense and it filled the whole place? Well, the scripture says that after he does that, he goes back out and he takes one of two goats that were to be offered. We're going to study that aspect of it this morning. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 16, I need two peoples. One to read verses 5 through 10. And the other one to read verses 20 and through 22. So, volunteer to read Leviticus 16, 5 through 10. Okay, Jim, and Leviticus 16, 20 through 22. Jerry? Okay. All right, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lots fall to the Lord, and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat.
When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it iniquity to the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we are entering into this holy place once again, and by your Spirit, it is by his teaching and by his gift of understanding alone that we are able to grasp these truths. And so we come to you, we offer ourselves just humbly bowing before you and ask that the Spirit of God would unveil these truths to us, that you would feed us from this word, and that we would go from this place really encouraged by what we see and hear in this passage. I trust it all to your hands. Pray you would hide me, and may this time be a blessed time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Leviticus 16, 5, starting at verse 5, says that Aaron is to take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. Now, I want to just point out something here, and this is kind of a little bit of a true confession, but it's also, it should be an encouragement to you. I have read over this passage multiple times, and I never caught one very important detail about this offering. And it wasn't until I had dug through, looked at several commentaries, and one of the gentlemen who wrote a commentary pointed this out, and I thought, well, for crying out loud, how many times have I read this and I never saw that? And I want you to look now at this very first part, this very first sentence. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. You see that? The two male goats are one sin offering, not two. And everybody said, oh, what does that mean? The point here is that it's two goats that are not for two sin offerings. It's not two different things. It is one sin offering that has two different aspects. So we're going to see how that kind of unfolds here as we go through this process. So let's take a look at the questions and see if we can answer some of these things. The first part I titled The Shadow of the Scapegoat. And by that I mean that all of this Old Testament is a shadow of the real, right? We've been looking at that consistently. It is a shadow, a picture, a copy of the real. So when we look at this shadow of the scapegoat, what was Aaron required to do according to Leviticus 16:5 and then verses 7 and 8? So in your own words, what was he required to do? Anybody? Take two goats, and they cast lots, and it was interesting how the Jews determined to do this. They actually made little things that looked like dice that had numbers on them, and they would kind of shake them in their hand, and another would pick it out, and whichever number they picked out was applied to the first goat, and that was the goat that was given to the Lord, and the second goat was the one who was given to the people.
What if they drew the same number?
Well, they had the dice set so that it wasn't going to do that. It wasn't dice like we have. They had names actually written on the dice. And I don't know for sure what it is because there's no scriptural record of it, but it is interesting that probably the name on one of the dice is what we're going to see in the next question. Would somebody look up Exodus 12, verse 5, and read that for us? This is an interesting thing. I don't know if you have been pondering this or not, but this has sort of been in the background in my mind and bothered me for a while, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And all of these references back here are to goats. And so we're just like, I don't think I understand that. But somebody read Exodus 12:5.
Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep, from the goat.
Yeah. So actually the literal translation of the word back here is you are to take a kid, a baby, and you can take the baby from the lambs or from the goats. Okay? So as far as the Lord is concerned, apparently the important thing was to be the innocent baby, the offering was to be for that. So he was to take from the congregation two male goats. One of them was for the Lord, and that is the one that was sacrificed, the blood of which the high priest took into the tabernacle, took into the holy place, pulled the veil back after he had offered the incense, pulled the veil back and sprinkled that blood on the altar, on the ark, and on the mercy seat. The other goat is one that we don't talk about very much, and that is the goat that is called in your text here, the scapegoat. So the next question on your sheet is, what in the world is a scapegoat? And the answer to that is a little bit complex from a technical standpoint, but from a practical standpoint, it's very obvious. The Hebrew word here for a scapegoat is that. A-Z-A-Z-E-L. That word has no known preamble. It didn't exist. It's a conjunction of two words, as best anybody can understand. It's a conjunction of two words in the Hebrew, which mean a goat of removal. A goat of removal. It's kind of conjoined together. The word does not appear anywhere else in Scripture. Nowhere else in the Old Testament, nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a singular word. It occurs in this passage and that passage alone. So, when it has been translated into English, it is the goat of removal or the goat of escape. And so it's been contracted in English to be the escape goat. Hence, scapegoat. Okay? So that's where this comes from. What is the accepted meaning of a scapegoat in today's culture? Interestingly enough, I was reading a news feed the other day, and I saw that there was some company, I think it was an insurance company, doesn't matter, I don't even recall, but they were having some kind of a fiasco within the company, and it said right on the headline they were looking for a scapegoat. What does that mean? I remember when I first started working at GE, we were always plagued with products or projects that kind of started and then went south. And whenever they failed, we always had this little saying that management was always going to look for the guilty and punish the innocent. And some of you may have been involved in these kinds of things and have seen that very often the guilty are the ones that get away and the innocent are... Well, a scapegoat is that. A scapegoat is an object, in this case a goat, a lamb, obviously innocent, upon which guilt is laid and they carry the punishment. So, this whole idea of a scapegoat, while it exists only in this passage in Leviticus, it doesn't exist anywhere else in Scripture, it's only here, yet that particular thought and that word about a scapegoat is part of our culture today. We refer to a scapegoat as being somebody who was innocently punished, took the punishment for something that they didn't do. And most of us as kids are absolutely sure that we were scapegoats. I didn't do it. Which often was not the case. So what is the accepted meaning of a scapegoat in today's culture? The accepted meaning is that it's someone who is innocent and yet bears the sins. So what happens to the scapegoat? If you look at chapter 16, verse 10, and then verses 20 through 22, what happens to that scapegoat? Now, we know that the goat that is offered to the Lord, what happens to that one?
It's killed.
That one is sacrificed. The blood is spilled. The blood is then sprinkled on the altar. But what happens to the scapegoat? Okay, first of all, there's a kind of a ceremony that happens. And what is the first thing that happens? Aaron lays his hands on the head of the goat and does what?
Confesses
all the sins and iniquities of Israel. Now, remember, at this point, Aaron is standing outside the holy place. Okay, he's in front of the holy place. He is out there, and the congregation of Israel is surrounding this. They're all there. The whole tribe of Israel is there. And they have all participated in selecting these two goats and bringing them to Aaron. Aaron has gone through the process, selected one of them, offering to the Lord. He takes that in and sacrifices it. All the people are standing out there in silence while that lamb is sacrificed, and Aaron goes in and sprinkles the blood. He then comes back out. He comes back out of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and he addresses this other lamb, this scapegoat. He lays his hands on the goat, on its head, and he begins to confess the sins of Israel. Now, I want you to just think about this for a minute. You're part of the nation of Israel. You're standing there watching this, and you're listening to this ceremony where Aaron confesses the sins, and in effect, from a ceremonial standpoint, he is transferring the sins from Israel to the goat. Do you understand that? That's basically what that means. When he lays his hands on the goat, he is saying, I am transferring the sins of Israel to this goat. And the children of Israel are all standing out there, and they're well, that's me, guilty. And they see the sins laid on the goat. But then, what happens? They take the goat and they hand the goat to a, quote, man in readiness. There is a man who has been selected ahead of time, who is standing there. Aaron, after he has finished confessing those sins, he hands the rope that's holding the goat, hands it to the man in readiness, and the man in readiness does what? Takes it out into the wilderness. Takes it out into the wilderness. Now that's as far as the scripture goes. The intent, obviously, from the scripture is that the goat upon whom the sins have been confessed, who is now carrying the sins of the children of Israel, is led out into the wilderness and never to be seen again. That's the intent. However, if you are part of the congregation of Israel, what are you worried about? I'm worried about that goat coming back. Right? I mean, you take it out in the wilderness, and what if it comes back? Who wants that goat in their backyard? Not only that, there is another problem. There is another problem, because this is a Sabbath day. And I want you to turn to Acts 1:12, and let's read that. Acts 1:12. This is after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascent of Jesus. And they are out there on the Mount of Olives. Acts 1:12.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city.
Okay, see that? Now here's the deal. Although this is not prescribed in Scripture, the Jews had added it to their restrictions on the Sabbath. The Lord said, you shall do no work on the Sabbath, right? And so the Jews said, well, okay, here's the deal for us. We believe that if you walked anywhere around in where the congregation of Israel was, this is the outer limits of the tents of the tribes of Israel. They were all these tents were in here. They were all the way around, 360 degrees on slide 2 here, God's Amazing Grace. And basically the distance from here to the outer edge is 200 cubits. 2,000 cubits. 2,000 cubits. We don't know for sure how long a cubit is, but basically it's about 18 inches in that area. And so that distance is approximately, it's between a half and three quarters of a mile. It's generally assumed to be three quarters of a mile. So basically the Jews said, well, if you don't walk further than three quarters of a mile, then you're still in the confines here. You're not doing any work, and so that's how the term Sabbath day's journey came about. So basically, when we come back over here to the situation with the goat, Aaron hands the rope off with the goat to this man in readiness, and he takes it out into the tabernacle, out into the wilderness. The problem is, he can only go how far? Three quarters of a mile. That doesn't sound like that's far enough to me. I think the goat's coming back. And so, basically, the children of Israel kind of worked this out on their own. And this isn't in Scripture. It is part of that's been handed down, the Jewish fathers kind of. So what they did is, before the Day of Atonement, they would send out multiple people in a chain spaced three quarters of a mile apart. You got it? Okay. Three quarters, go to three quarters. And the last guy just happened to be standing by a cliff. And everybody said, uh-oh. So here's what happened. Aaron confessed the sins on the goat's head. The goat now carries the sins. He hands it off to the man in readiness. The man in readiness goes off, hands the goat off to the next man. That man goes off, three quarters of a mile, hands it off to the next man. They keep going until they get to the last man, who's out there, way out there in the wilderness, and he happens to be standing by the edge of a cliff. And they don't pick the goat up and throw him over the cliff. That would be not good. But they just sort of back him up until he falls over the cliff. Now, that is basically what Jewish historians tell us the children of Israel did. And the point that the reason why I want to share that with you is to lead us into the truth of the scapegoat. The children of Israel knew full well that the scapegoat represented the transfer of their sins to an innocent animal. And that animal, part of that animal, in effect, had been sacrificed, right? Died. The other part was driven out, never to be seen again. And they made sure that it was never to be seen again. Now, there is a strong lesson in that. So, what happens to the scapegoat? The problem is the Sabbath day's journey. They couldn't go far enough to get rid of the scapegoat. Traditionally, what did the Jews do to prevent the scapegoat from wandering back? And the answer to that is that they came up, devised their own system to make sure that scapegoat did not come back. So now let's take a look at the real scapegoat. And for that, we're going to be looking at Hebrews in multiple places. Yes?
I have a question. You said on the Sabbath they weren't supposed to go beyond the confines, but the ones that were outside were going beyond the confines.
No, they weren't to go beyond three quarters of a mile themselves. They couldn't go more than three quarters of a mile. The confines only defined the distance. Yeah, sorry about that. Any other questions?
So wouldn't it take some logistics to have these people planted out there?
Yeah, they had to plan. They had to figure. Of course, they had a whole year to plan this. But yeah, you had to plan it out.
Sitting out there three quarters of a mile by the bushes, doing nothing but waiting.
For the goat.
Well, they had people out there to get the goat as far as they thought they had to go. Then that whole string of people had to stay there overnight.
That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. So you probably didn't want to be part of that. Yeah. The point is on this is that the intent not only of the Lord from the scriptures, but also from the children of Israel, was to make sure that that goat upon whom their sins had been transferred never came back. And that's the important point about the scapegoat, and something that that has tremendous significance for us in the New Testament. So we're going to start looking now at Hebrews. And of course we're going to start with Leviticus 16:5. If you look at Leviticus 16:5, it says, "He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering." So this is the emphasis that we were talking about earlier, that there is only one sin offering. By the way, there were actually three animals that were involved in this Day of Atonement sacrificial system. There were the two goats, the one that was sacrificed and the one who's the scapegoat, and then there is another one, which is what? The bull. And the bull was specifically for what? For Aaron. It was for his sins. We don't see that in the New Testament because Christ has no sins. He was sinless. He was the sinless Lamb of God. So we're really concerned only about the two. Yes?
But Aaron couldn't do any of that, transferring of the sins, unless he was free of sin.
Absolutely.
Like Christ was free.
Exactly. When Aaron sacrificed that bull, he became sinless, which allowed him then the authority, if you will, to do that. That's a good point. Good point. So, what are the two aspects that are pictured by the two goats? This is the important part. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the first aspect, but let's take a look at Hebrews 9:22. Does somebody want to read that?
"And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness."
Okay, so we can find multiple other verses, many of them in Hebrews, but sprinkled throughout the New Testament, that basically say there is no forgiveness, as far as God is concerned, without the shedding of blood. There has to be the shedding of blood. And so, when those two goats were chosen, one was for the Lord, that goat was sacrificed, the blood was taken in and sprinkled on the altar, on the mercy seat, and that was for, and what does it say in verse 22? That shedding of blood is for what? It is for the forgiveness of sin. It is for the forgiveness of sin. So then look at Hebrews 10. And we're going to look at Hebrews 10, verse 11. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Just look at verse 12 for a minute. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," did what? He sat down. By the way, there was a question that I gave you last week about what piece of furniture was notoriously or conspicuously missing from the tabernacle that is shown in the book of Hebrews, and what is it?
A chair.
It's a chair. In the tabernacle back there, when we look at all the furniture and so forth that's involved in the tabernacle, this thing isn't, the website isn't working, but anyhow, inside that tabernacle there's all kinds of furniture. There's the lampstand, there's the altar of incense, there's the ark and so forth, but there's no chair. There's no chair. The priest in this shadow that was given never sat down. And the writer of Hebrews makes a point of this and says the reason why he never sat down is because he was never what?
Finished.
He was never finished. There was yearly a remembrance of sin. When the high priest, when Aaron did his sacrifice, the sins, the actual sins of the people were not taken away. They were kind of covered. They were covered. And so the writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the first verse that we looked at, and every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never do what? Take away sins. Can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why was he able to sit down? Because it was done. It was done. It never has to be offered again. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, and I just want to share with you some doctrinal teachings that are an exact violation of this scripture. If you have a teaching, a denomination, a whatever, that says that you have to do this over and over again, that every week it's repeated or something, that is a total violation of this scripture. We don't do it again. It can't be done again. The high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, did it once for all, sat down, it is finished forever. Some denominations would have Jesus coming back and doing it again and again and again. And I just want to say to you, that is doctrinal error. It is not true. It is finished. It is finished. There is such an important theology that is given, not only in the book of Hebrews, but back in Leviticus. Now, let's go on and read verses 11 and starting at verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Notice the absolute clarity of this statement. One offering, his offering, for all time, it's done. I don't know how many times it says it's done in these passages. It's once it's done, it's finished. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also bears witness to us after saying, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, and this is verse 17, if you don't have it underlined or marked or highlighted or something, I would encourage you to do that. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will forget for 10 years. And all God's people said, wait, the goat's coming back. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Period. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." We don't come to the Lord and ask him to die for our sins again. That's done. When we sin, we come to him and we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but there is no more sacrifice for sins. That's done. That's done. Your sins are covered. Your sins are covered once and for all. Romans 4, 7 through 8 says the exact same thing. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which is a verse that you may have committed to memory. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." None. It is none. I remember Oh, when I was early in my Christian walk, I was exposed to the teaching that basically, when you get saved, your sins are all forgiven. But then God expects you to walk with Him perfectly, and if you don't, then you lose your salvation. You lose yourself because why? Because you sinned, and because of that, because of the fact that you sinned, you lost your salvation. And folks, I don't want to be trivial about this, but I just want to share this thought with you. If it was true that if you sinned after you got saved and you lost your salvation, then the only way I could still be saved is if the Lord took me home with Him in about 2 minutes after I trusted Him. About 2 minutes. That's because during that period of time, that's probably the only time that I was without sin. I just want you to understand, folks, that is a doctrine of demons. This whole thing, you must understand that your sins, past, present, and future, are covered. They're done. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. They are drowned in the depths of the deepest sea. They are never coming back. They are like the true scapegoat. They are on Christ, and when Christ died, He took them away. You understand that? He took them away. And they are not coming back. Ever. Ever. They're not coming back when we come to the judgment seat. They are not coming back when we are in the eternal city. They are not coming back ever for any reason. That's the teaching, that's the truth of the scapegoat. It is a precious, precious truth. Doc?
The problem I had as I go through that was, and when I was coming here today, my wife's now, she said, "Sweetheart, you're going faster than the speed limit." And, you know, and I go, "Honey, you know, we need to get to church on time." And I'm going, "Sweetheart, you're going faster than the speed limit. And before the day is over today, I will have a good Cuban cigar." Because every day I have a good Cuban cigar. And some people say, "Ed, why do you do that?" Because guess what? Here you are. You're doing what? And I don't know about the rest of you, but I have problems as I go through my life because I sin all the time. But I know that up there is somebody who cares for me.
Yep. Yep. Well, we don't know about the speeding. I'm not sure about that one. That may not be forgivable. I don't know. let's look at. We're just about out of time here. Let's look at this next question. So in Hebrews, we're told that there are two aspects of what Christ did. The first was the shedding of the blood, and that was to forgive sins. The scapegoat was to tell us about when He forgets sin. Everybody got it? The blood to forgive, the scapegoat to forget. Now, instead of forgive and forget, what do we usually do?
Remember.
Dorothy said it. We remember. Forgive? Yes, I forgive. Forget? No, I'm not forgetting that one. We're scorekeepers. We're scorekeepers at heart. And one of the hardest things is to forgive and forget. I struggle tremendously with forgiveness, but I can tell you that I fail miserably at forgetting. One of the things that is interesting about this passage is that when God forgets, He forgets. It's gone. He's not going to come back in 65 billion years and say, Bill, do you remember when you... It's gone. He doesn't remember. It's gone. God alone is able to forget. Marty.
We work with a lot of people who have had really horrific things done to them by their parents, relatives, friends. And one of the things we teach them about forgiveness and forgetting. Forgiveness is not for them, it's for you. But also, forgetting isn't about not knowing it happened. It's about having no expectation from the other person about doing something different. And that really helps them understand that it is really almost impossible to, even a good Christian, to never think again about something atrocious that happened to you. But if you let go of the expectation that something will be different in that person, that, I believe, is really what God is expecting, is that you're not trying to change them by your beliefs.
That's really true. That's the only way we can handle that. And there are things, because they're in our mind, they're in our memory, but what the Scripture says is that God doesn't have to do that. God just forget. It's gone. It's absolutely removed. As far as the east is from the west, and you know from that object lesson that the east can never touch the west. It's gone. They're on opposite sides of the universe. So, rather than cover our sin, rather than cover the sin, what does God do? He removes it. He removes it. And the children of Israel went through that long process to get rid of the scapegoat, to make sure it never came back. They were trying to do what the Scripture says. They were trying to remove the sin so that it never came back. Now, why is this truth foundational to the doctrine of eternal security? Linda?
I don't think you'd ever know which sin you were committing that was damaging.
Yep, that's a good point. How many of our sins were taken away?
All
of them. Past,
present,
and future. They're all taken away. So here, and I've said this before, and I just want to say it again. If you think that your salvation, that you had something to do with it, that you somehow or other earned that salvation, you will forever live under the shadow of, if I did that, I could undo it, and if I undo it, I will what? Lose my salvation. Folks, I want you to understand. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You had nothing to do with your salvation. It is totally of Him. Totally of Him. He died. He took your sins. He paid for them. He took the sins away. Where are you in that?
Thankful.
Thankful. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me. In John 10, verses 27 through 30, I would encourage you to look at those verses. Jesus says there that believers are in His hand. He's holding them. And then He says, "My hand is in the hand of the Father. No man can pluck them out of the Father's hand." You and I are secure, folks. We are held in Christ's hand, and Christ's hand is held in the Father's hand, and there is no way, no one, Satan, you can't wiggle out. There is no way you're going to lose your salvation. There are so many people that look at that and say, well, that's just a damnable heresy. And I just want to tell you, I don't think it's a damnable heresy. I think it is the grace of God on display. It is one of the things that I am so enormously thankful for. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to go back and we're actually going to pick up a piece of furniture again. So pray about that. Look at back in Leviticus. We'll be back there in Leviticus and perhaps some in Exodus looking at other pieces of furniture. And I hope this has been an encouragement to you to realize that when that scapegoat went out into the wilderness. That was a picture of Christ removing our sins. As far as the east is from the west, they are gone forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you have done for us, for the incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, the more I look at the scriptures, the more I look at what you have done, the pictures that you have given, it just drives home again and again what an incredible, gracious God you are. And if there is anyone here this morning who is struggling with some sin in their life that they feel you can't forgive, or you haven't forgiven, or you won't, Lord, I just pray that they would see the truth of the scapegoat. And if there are those here who have not trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that the truths that we have looked at here today would draw them to you, and you by your Spirit would draw them to yourself. Thank you again for everything you've given us. Should the Lord tarry this week, bring us back together again, that we may fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stay seated for around 1 minute. Ed Leonard was very generously offered this morning to match our gifts to Awana of $1,000.